Morning. Let me just take a drink of water here. I wish I had a cup. Oh, did you look at this? If you were at the barn party last night, you know that that's where I got this. I know a surefire way to win best dressed. If you want to win next year, the strategy is start by having four boys in quick succession and dressing them cute like cowboys, and then have them follow you around all night. That's my strategy. All right. We are going through John, and we're continuing today in John 10, where Jesus has been identifying himself as the Good Shepherd, the Great Shepherd of the Old Testament. As Phil just read, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want." Jesus is the shepherd who takes us to still waters, to calm places. He's the shepherd who restores our weary, aching hearts. A shepherd is somebody who takes care of everything. A shepherd is not a partner. A shepherd is not somebody you enter into a partnership with, and then you do some of it, and they do some of it. A shepherd does everything. A shepherd is somebody who takes care of you. That's what a shepherd is. And I challenge you today to consider that everybody in this room has been looking for a shepherd. A lot of us have sought to get married or have gotten married to people, and we thought, finally, this is the person who will take care of me. This is the person who will meet all my needs. This is the person, finally, at last, I can relax. This is the person who will give himself or herself completely to me and take care of everything. Surprise, they can't do it. Some of us maybe are very upset because we thought our parents were supposed to be our shepherds. You see, we thought our parents were the kind of people who should take care of us completely, take care of all of our problems, take care of all of our needs, always being there and giving himself or herself always for us. But they couldn't do it. Some of us have been looking for friends or have been looking for jobs or have been looking for a leader thinking, this is the one who's going to take care of me. This is the one who finally is going to take care of me. I see it in people's eyes sometimes myself. Sometimes you go to a pastor like that. How many times have I talked to people and I can see in their eyes they think, I know if I just tell you this, if I can just speak with you about this, I know I'll have no more troubles and you'll just take care of everything. And that doesn't work. And some of us maybe think, aha, I know that. I used to be like that. I used to have friends like that, or I have friends like that. They're always looking for somebody to take care of them. But I am emotionally mature. I am well adjusted. I know there isn't anybody like that. Oh, no, you don't. Because if you have that attitude, and if you say, I know that I can't look to anybody else to take care of me, then what you've decided is who's your shepherd? You are. Right, you are your shepherd. You've decided that you're the one who's qualified to be your shepherd, and that's ridiculous. Admittedly, you're probably less of a nuisance to society than other people, but the fact of the matter is that until you recognize your need for a shepherd, and everybody needs a shepherd, and only Jesus can be that shepherd, until then, you're always going to be restless. You're always going to be unhappy. A lot of you can understand your life up till now with this key. You have been looking for a shepherd. And what does Jesus Christ say? He says, it's me. I am the shepherd you've been looking for. I am the one you seek. No father's love, no mother's love, no married love, no children's love, no friend's love, no professional accomplishment, no critical praise or acclaim. Nothing can fulfill you like I can. Jesus has been revealing himself as the good shepherd. And with Jesus revealing himself this way, it begs the question, how will you respond? What does Jesus' revelation of himself as the good shepherd do in your heart? How does this knowledge affect you? How does it change you? Is he truly the one that you're allowing to shepherd you? Today, we're going to see what Jesus' revelation of himself as the Good Shepherd does to us and for us. We'll see 5 points, 5 ways, and 5 things that Jesus' revelation of himself does. So open your Bibles up, if you would, to John chapter 10. John 10, and we're going to begin in verse 19. John 10, 19. So beginning in verse 19. There was again a division among the Jews because of these words. Many of them said, "He has a demon, and he is insane. Why listen to him?" Others said, "These are not the words of one who is oppressed by a demon. Can a demon open the eyes of the blind?" So our first point for you to write down is this. Jesus' revelation of himself divides the world into disciples and rebels. Jesus' revelation of himself divides the world into disciples and rebels. Do you see how people are being divided by Jesus? Some are calling him a demon. Some are calling him a lunatic. Others are asking questions. This reminds me of C.S. Lewis's famous trilemma. You probably heard this before, but he said this. "I'm trying to prevent anyone from saying the really foolish thing that people often say about him. I'm ready to accept Jesus as a great moral teacher, but I don't accept his claim to be God. That is the one thing we must not say. A man who was merely a man and said the sort of things Jesus said would not be a great moral teacher. He would be either a lunatic on the level with the man who says he's a poached egg, or else he would be the devil of hell. You must make your choice. Either this man was and is the Son of God, or else a madman or something worse. You can shut him up for a fool, you can spit at him and kill him as a demon, or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God. But let us not come with any patronizing nonsense about him being a great human teacher. He has not left that open to us. He did not intend to." Jesus is polarizing. He demands a reaction, either for or against him. He forces you off the fence, forces you to decide. In John 3, verse 19, it says this. It says, "And this is the judgment. Light has come into the world, and people love darkness rather than the light because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his works should be exposed. But whoever does what is true comes to the light, so that it may be clearly seen that his works have been carried out in God." So Jesus' revelation of himself shines in our hearts, and in the end, you are either a follower of him, a disciple, or you're a rebel who rejects him and rejects his claims on your life. Let's continue in John, and we'll see this division occur. John 10:22. "At that time, the feast of dedication took place at Jerusalem. It was winter, and Jesus was walking in the temple in the colonnade of Solomon. So the Jews gathered around him and said to him, 'How long will you keep us in suspense? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly.' But Jesus answered them, 'I told you, and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name bear witness about me. But you do not believe because you are not among my sheep. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me.'" So Jesus is in the temple teaching, and before long he finds himself surrounded by a group of people. And people begin to ask him to speak plainly, to tell us things plainly. And earlier in the chapter, if you look back at John 10:6, Jesus used this figure of speech, but the Pharisees did not understand what he was telling them. So Jesus had used a figure of speech. So it's not that Jesus hasn't been revealing himself. It's just that he's been doing so through images, metaphors, and parables. Jesus has been disclosing himself all along, both by his works and by his words. He's called himself the bread of life, the light of the world, the gate, the good shepherd. In John 8:58, he said, "Before Abraham was, I am." Jesus has been healing the paralyzed, giving sight to the blind, turning water into wine, multiplying bread, and doing other miracles. Jesus has been revealing himself, but not in the direct way that the people want him to. Jesus was revealing himself to them in the most forceful and direct way that they could accept. Had he spoken plainly, if he had been completely open with them and said, "Yep, I'm the Messiah, I'm the one you've been waiting for," they would have misunderstood him. Their ideas of a Messiah were incompatible with the Messiah suffering and dying. They wanted a Messiah who would immediately bring about a political and military overthrow. And so Jesus met them where they were at and showed them who he was through his miracles and spoke to them in metaphors and figures of speech. All of his ministry, both his words and his deeds, pointed in one singular direction, that he was indeed the Messiah, God's chosen instrument of revelation, salvation, and rule, God's prophet, priest, and king, but a bigger and better Messiah than they had dared to hope for. So Jesus' revelation of himself divides the world into disciples and rebels. And the crucial difference between disciples and rebels is belief. You see it there in verse 26? Verse 26, it says, "But you do not believe, because you are not among my sheep. My sheep hear my voice." You either believe in Jesus and follow him and become a disciple of his, or you rebel against him. Those are the only two options. Now, as we progress through this passage, we're going to see four more things that Jesus' revelation of himself does. First, we'll see two things that are focused on those who do trust him, on his sheep, his disciples. And then we'll see two things that are focused on those who do not trust him, on rebels. So let's continue to read on, and we'll see the first thing that Jesus' revelation does to his sheep. Read with me in verse 27. It says, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me." The next thing we see in this passage is that Jesus' revelation of himself brings his sheep into relationship with himself. It brings his sheep into relationship with himself. You see it there in verse 27? "My sheep hear my voice, I know them, and they follow me." Those are relational words. Jesus is describing a relationship. And that relationship begins with us hearing his voice. "My sheep hear my voice." You see, when Jesus' sheep hear his words and see his miracles, when they experience him revealing himself, they recognize him. They hear his voice. And maybe this is where you're at. Maybe you've heard the gospel being preached, but you've never really stopped to embrace it. And as you've read the words of Jesus, as you listen to people talk about Jesus, and things have just rang true deep within your soul, and yet you don't yet have a relationship with him, that relationship begins with you hearing his voice and responding in faith and trust. And when you do, something amazing happens. The God of the universe knows you. You see it there in verse 27? "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them." Now, this might be surprising to most people, but the Bible is more concerned with God knowing you than with you knowing God. Let me show you this in a few places. 1 Corinthians 8:3. Says, "But if anyone loves God, he is known by God." Galatians 4:9, "But now that you have come to know God," or rather, to be known by God. 1 Corinthians 13:12, "Now I know in part, but then I shall know fully, even as I have been fully known." And Matthew 7:22. It says, "On that day, many will come to me and say, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name?' And I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness.'" Now, you might be thinking, wait a second. I thought God knew everything. Well, he does. But let me explain why it says this. In Genesis 3, we're told that man and woman were naked and unashamed. But as soon as human beings decided to be their own masters, to be their own gods, they needed clothing. They needed to hide from each other. 99% of us in this room would probably be absolutely petrified to be naked or virtually naked in front of a crowd. And do you know why? It's because we need clothing, because we have an awful lot of physical imperfections. Our bodies just don't hold up to examination. And there may be some in here that would be okay with that examination and don't feel like they have very many physical flaws. But there's 100% of us in here who could not handle the spiritual and emotional nakedness. Have you ever had a job where you have a high status or a high authority and it's very well paying, but you knew that underneath you had no idea what you were doing? You knew you were incredibly unqualified for what you were being called to do? And not only were you nervous all the time, but you're absolutely terrified of being evaluated and panic-stricken by examinations because of what somebody might find. The Bible says that's the condition of every human being. Every human being knows that though you are trying to be your own God and live for your own glory and call your own shots and make your own decisions, that you know that underneath, you're desperately incompetent. You don't want people to see how incompetent you are. You imagine everybody else is more competent than you, and you go about trying to be your own master, but underneath you're scared to be known. And yet you want to be known because you're built for intimacy. And some of you are working so hard to be successful, so hard to be beautiful, so hard to be loved. And do you know why? Because you're trying to patch up and cover your nakedness. You're trying to earn your own self-respect. You're trying to earn your own salvation. The Bible says that Christianity is all about being known. The Bible tells us on the last day, there will be two kinds of people. In Revelation 6, it says there will be a certain group of people who, when they meet God, will call to the mountains and the rocks, "Fall on us and hide us from the face of him who is seated on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand?" But then we're also told in Isaiah 61 that on the last day there will be others. And they will say this, "I will greatly rejoice in the Lord, and my soul will exult in my God, for he has clothed me with garments of salvation. He has covered me with the robe of righteousness. As a bridegroom decks himself like a priest with a beautiful headdress, and as a bride adorns herself with her jewels." That means on the last day, there's two ways that we'll be known. We'll be known in our nakedness, and it will be hell. Or we'll find that our nakedness has been covered by beauty and righteousness. The Bible tells us that the gospel of Jesus Christ, the great shepherd, that because he laid down his life for the sheep, he'll cover our nakedness with his record and with his righteousness. And the key to this is found back in verse 14. Look back at verse 14 and see what it says. It says, "I know my own, and my own know me, just as the Father knows me, and I know the Father." Now, get ready for this. Jesus says that "I know you as the Father knows me." And just think for a minute, how does the Father know the Son? The Bible tells us that the Father delights in Christ. The Bible tells us that the Father and the Son are wrapped in each other's souls for all eternity. They have been letting out into each other's hearts fully and everlastingly and completely an ocean of joy and an honor and admiration and adoration. They've been doing that for all eternity. They love each other. They delight in each other. The Father uses all of his power to bless and honor the Son. And Jesus has the audacity to say, "If you receive me as Savior, if I am your shepherd, the Father will know me, will know you as he knows me." It's right there. We will be clothed with the record of his Son, and he will regard us with all the joy and the honor and the admiration that he regards his Son. His Son is the apple of his eye and the apple of the eye of the Lord of the universe, and we are too. When God knows you like that, when he knows you to the bottom and still looks at you with love and admiration and honor and joy, you can't help but want to follow him, to be like him and to be about the things that he's about, to focus on what's important to him. And that's exactly what this verse says. It says in verse 27, "My sheep listen to my voice. I know them and they follow me." So, Jesus' revelation of himself divides the world into disciples and rebels, and his sheep are brought into a relationship with him. But that's not the end of the matter. That's just the beginning. The next thing that Jesus' revelation of himself does is it keeps us utterly and eternally safe. That's the next point if you're taking notes. Jesus' revelation of himself assures his sheep that we are utterly and eternally safe. After you write that down, read with me in verse 28. Verse 28 says this, "I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish. No one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one can snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and the Father are one." Jesus has used many figures of speech to talk about eternal life. He's talked about water and bread and light and good pasture. But now he plainly states that he gives his sheep eternal life. And eternal life refers not just to an eternal duration of life, but to the quality of life, the kind of life that we will have for all of eternity. And what I want to do as we think about this is first think about why we need eternal life, and then come back and look at how Jesus meets that need. I read a story that talked about the relationship between doctors and patients in Japan. And the interesting thing about it was that they said it was very rare for doctors to ever tell patients in Japan that they had a terminal or a serious disease, and that the people actually didn't want to know. They said it was normal, for example, for Japanese patients to have cancer and never be told about it, and they didn't even ask. It was normal for a woman to wake up after surgery finding that her breasts had been removed and not having been told before that that was going to happen. And afterwards, she just said, "Oh, I guess that's what it was." And Americans can't understand that. But what was most interesting was that there was a Japanese doctor who gave a very blunt interview. And he said this. He said, "You have to understand, we're not a Christian country. We're not a Muslim country. We're not a Jewish country. We don't believe in a personal afterlife. For us, death is the end of consciousness. Therefore, it cannot be faced directly." I'm not trying to pick on the country here, but what I'm trying to pick on is a fear of death. Death is a monster that we have to respect. It's not natural. It's not the last stage of growth. But death is someone you can spit in the eye if you're a Christian. And anyone who has experienced death knows that it is wrong. Death is not the way it's supposed to be. It's unnatural. Death is an executioner. It's an enemy. The modern secular understanding of death and the Eastern mystical understanding of death is that death is natural. Death is just the next stage of growth. It's nothing to fear. It's just one chunk of matter becoming a different chunk of matter. But all of us in this room know darn well that that's not true. Whenever you're in the presence of death, you know that an enemy has been there. You know that there's nothing natural about it. It's a monstrosity. It's a perversion of what should be. The Bible is more consonant with your intuition about death, that death is an enemy. It's an executioner. It's out to get us. Romans 5:12 says that just as sin came into the world through one man and death through sin, so death spread to all men because all sinned. Death is the result of sin. And Jesus met death head on. Jesus says, "No one takes my life from me." Look back at verse 18. Verse 18, it says, "No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord." Now, this is critical to understand. Death had no claim on Jesus. Jesus did not have to die because death had no claim on him. Why? Because death only has a claim on sinners like you and me. Jesus loved God with all of his heart, soul, mind, and strength. He loved his neighbor as himself, just as we are all supposed to. And a sinner, by the Bible's definition, is anybody who claims to have a right over their own life. It's anybody who says, I should be the one who's in charge. I should be the one making the decisions. I should be the one who decides what to do, where to go, what I'm living for. I should be in charge. That's what a sinner is. But death had no claim on Jesus because he was not a sinner. So he says, no one takes my life from me. But he says, however, of my own accord, I lay it down. Jesus' death was radically voluntary. Jesus says at the end of his life, he walked into our execution room and experienced death just like any other human being would experience death. And death is the traumatic separation of the body from the soul. It's the most traumatic experience possible. It's disintegration. It's two things that need to be whole, that should be whole, all of our days are ripped apart. John Murray said this. He said, "And as it were, Jesus Christ put one hand on his soul and one hand on his body and ripped himself asunder." It wasn't just that he experienced the trauma of that separation, though. The Bible tells us that death is a radical disintegration, that all sorts of things that ought to be held together are coming apart. A decaying corpse is horrible, and that is death. There are things that ought to be together falling apart, coming to pieces, no longer cohering. But the Bible tells us that spiritual death is the separation of the soul from God, who's the source of our souls. So your soul becomes incapable of receiving love, incapable of joy, incapable of clarity of thought, going on forever and ever. And that spiritual disintegration, that eternal death, is a pain and a misery and a despair that's so great that the physical disintegration that we see here is just a hint of it. So Jesus Christ experienced that disintegration, that death. He was cut off from God. As John Murray said, he said, "As it were, death didn't come to him. He walked into our execution room and grabbed himself with two hands and ripped himself asunder." And it makes you wonder, would my shepherd really do that for me? Yes. Yes, he says. "Of my own accord, no one takes it from me. Of my own accord." And until you understand that, you're going to be hemmed in and live fearful of death. You're living as though these 70 or 80 years are all you have. But right now counts forever. It's very normal, for example, when young people decide, I'm going to be a career missionary, that their parents go crazy. And they think, you could have been a professional. You could have made some real money. Your life is going to be wasted. And you act like that, you're being hemmed in by death. You can't see beyond your 80 years. Christians are not to be addicted to safety. If you've lost your fear of death, if you recognize and see boundaries of it, then it no longer hems you in. It doesn't stampede you anymore. You're not addicted to safety. Instead, you stand for what's right. You stand for what's noble. You stand for what's true and for what's redeeming. As 1 Corinthians 15:55 says, "O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting?" The shepherd has dealt with death. Jesus looks death in the face and says, "I've dealt with you. You can kill that person physically, and all it will ever do is make them more alive than they ever were before. So I don't have to fear death because I have a shepherd who gives me eternal life. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of the death, I fear no evil because he is with me." And look at how safe and secure this passage says you are from death if Jesus is your shepherd. Look at verse 28. It says, "I give them eternal life." You know what? As you read this, let me say this. As you read this, think about whose hand we're in. Because that's something you should think about as we read this. Verse 28. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish. And no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all. And no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. Excuse me. Jesus says, no one will snatch them out of my hand. And then he says, my Father has given them to me. And then he says, no one can snatch them out of my Father's hand. So whose hand are they in? The answer is in verse 30. I and the Father are one. I and the Father are one. Jesus here is discussing how safe and secure we are in the shepherd's hands. And he's talking at such a level that he begins to address the metaphysical unity that he experiences with the Father. And this goes way beyond the messiahship that the Jews would have recognized. Our single God is tripersonal, a trinity. God has relationship within himself, and yet he's one being. Three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, yet one God. And right now, this is holy ground. This is some of the depths of theology. And Jesus uses these depths to assure us of our utter and eternal safety. You see here that theology and doctrine really matter. Jesus says here that God's oneness serves our salvation, our eternal safety and joy. He says, I and the Father are one. No one can take you from me because I am stronger than all. And no one can take you from the Father because my Father is stronger than all. And when you're in my hand, you're in his hand. When you're in his hand, you're in my hand. And our omnipotence and our unity are your safety and salvation. Jesus can secure us because he's one with the Father. He is God in the flesh, and he brings all of his omnipotence and all of his power and all of his strength to bear in keeping us utterly and eternally safe. Now, the Jews began by asking Jesus, if you are the Christ, tell us plainly. But when Jesus answered, they got more than they bargained for. Jesus says, I'm the Messiah and infinitely more. And all this is totally relevant to your eternal safety. Now, what happens next is that the Jews Jesus was talking to are not ready to hear what he has just said to them. And so they lash out at him and try to execute him. And let's read and see how Jesus responds. Look with me at the verse 31. It says, the Jews picked up stones again to stone him. Jesus answered them, I have shown you many good works from the Father. For which of them are you going to stone me? The Jews answered him, it is not for a good work that we are going to stone you, but for blasphemy, because you, being a man, make yourself God. So the Jews understand Jesus to be saying that he's equal with the Father. And they're right. But Jesus recognizes that they're not ready to receive this truth. And so he diffuses this tense situation with an exegetical maneuver. And look with me at verse 34 to see it. Jesus says, answered them, is it not written in your law, I said you are gods? If he called them gods to whom the word of God came and scripture cannot be broken, do you say of him whom the Father consecrated and sent in the world, you are blaspheming because I said I am the Son of God? Now, the reason I call what Jesus just does here a maneuver is because it doesn't lead to any conclusion that would resolve this. It doesn't lead to any conclusion that would be helpful to resolve the matter. In Psalm 82:6, God uses the term gods and sons of God to refer to beings that are not gods. And we know that because when you read the entirety of the verse, it says this. It says, I said, you are gods, son of the Most High, all of you. Nevertheless, like men, you shall die and fall like any prince. So what Jesus does is infers, if God uses the term gods for something less than God, might it be feasible that he would use the term son of God for the one he's consecrated and sent into the world? So this is not a conclusive argument. This is a way to diffuse this tense situation. It's a deflection, a diversion. It doesn't settle the issue. It's a maneuver. And what's important to see here is the reason why Jesus did this. Jesus used this maneuver because he knew that the people he was talking to were not ready to hear what he was saying to them. And so he takes a step back and meets them where they're at and issues one last invitation. And that's our next point. Jesus' revelation of himself invites belief, even to stubborn hearts. It invites belief, even to stubborn hearts. Look what Jesus says to these people in verse 32. He says, "I have shown you many good works from the Father. For which of them are you going to stone me?" So Jesus points again to his works. He points to his deeds, constantly trying to push people towards belief. Then look at verse 37. He said, "If I am not doing the works of my Father, then do not believe me. But if I do them, even though you do not believe me, believe the works, so that you may know and understand that the Father is in me and I am in the Father." Jesus is constantly meeting people where they're at, inviting belief. And that's why he made this exegetical maneuver, not to play defense to their attack, but to take a step back, meet these people where they were at, and invite belief. And Jesus does that for us. He does it today through the gospel. He's inviting us to believe in him, either for the first time or to renew our trust in him and make him the center of our lives. Jesus is constantly inviting us to trust him, to know him, to walk with him, to follow him, to be known by him. There's one final thing we see in this passage that's crucial, and that leads to our final point. Our final point is this. Jesus' revelation of himself urgently demands that we trust him. Urgently demands that we trust him. Read with me in verse 40. It says, "He went away again across the Jordan to a place where John had been baptizing at first, and there he remained. And many came to him, and they said to him, 'John did no sign, but everything that John said about this man was true.' And many believed in him there." Now, what's important to see here is that this is the last time that Jesus is in Jerusalem until he returns for his crucifixion. The next time Jesus is in Jerusalem, it'll be the triumphal entry, just a few short days before he's crucified. And the Gospel of John begins talking about John the Baptist, who is baptizing outside of Jerusalem. Then it focuses on Jesus' ministry and his revelation of himself in Jerusalem. And now Jesus departs back out of Jerusalem and goes to where John was baptizing. So Jesus has come full circle. He's concluded his public ministry in Jerusalem among his people. And I think that this is more than just a geographical departure. There's also a theological point being made here. And that point is that our time is limited. When Jesus reveals himself, it places an urgent demand on us to trust in him. We don't know what tomorrow holds. We don't know when we will face death. But what we do know is that we should trust Jesus today, here and now. In Hebrews 9:27, it says, "Just as it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment." And Hebrews 3:15 says, "As it is said, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as you did in the rebellion." So Jesus' revelation of himself divides the world into rebels and disciples. It brings sheep into a relationship with himself and assures his sheep that they're utterly and eternally safe. It invites belief, even to stubborn hearts, and places an urgent demand on us to trust him. And I conclude, there was once a man who was on a canoe trip in Maine. And he went over a dam thinking that he could make it, but he overturned. And it was very early in the spring, and the water was very cold. And he had only a few minutes in which he could struggle before he'd probably die of hypothermia. And actually, he did die of hypothermia, because when the water was coming over the dam, there was a backwash, and he was trying to swim away from the dam because the water was pulling him under, and he tried to swim downstream and he couldn't. And after about 5 minutes, he died. He passed out and died of hypothermia. And the minute he died, the minute he stopped struggling, immediately the backwash pulled him down and popped his body up 10 yards down within 5 seconds. If all he had done was stop struggling, if all he had done is given in to that which he thought would drown him, he would have been saved. The solution to his problem was counterintuitive. And maybe you think that to give yourself to God completely, to trust him with the depths of who you are, will hurt you, will drown you. You've been struggling and struggling and struggling to be a good person, to please God, to be your own shepherd. And what you need to do is to stop struggling, to trust him, and let the current of his mercy sweep you underneath the waves of his grace. Because when you do, you'll find that he knows you, and he loves you, and he cares about you. And he's the only one who can shepherd your soul. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, thank you so much that you are our good shepherd, that you're the one who shepherds our souls. You're the one who takes care of us. And Lord, we freely admit that there have been times where we have shepherded ourselves, where we've looked to ourselves and we've looked to others to fill a role that only you should fill. And Lord, we want to stop struggling for that right now. We want to entrust ourselves fully and completely to you, to open ourselves up, to be vulnerable to you, Lord, to trust you with all that we are, Lord, and so that we would follow you with all the rest of the days that we have. We are so thankful that you are our shepherd, that you lead us by quiet water and calm places. Thank you for loving us and taking such good care of us. In Jesus' name, amen.